We began last Lord's Day to look at the wording of the church covenant, and we continue with that study today. I'll read the covenant once again. We acknowledge the Lord Jehovah, the one true and living God, to be our God in Jesus Christ. And we take hold of the covenant of grace established between God the Father and God the Son for the redemption of lost sinners and exhibited in the gospel that they may believe in Christ and be brought out of a state of sin and misery into a state of salvation. In the presence of the eternal God, the searcher of all hearts, we solemnly give ourselves to the Lord and to one another in order that we may unite in one church for the honour of his name and for the edification, holiness and comfort of our souls. We promise and bind ourselves to make God's glory our end and God's word our rule in all our worship, service and conduct. We also promise to maintain biblical truth, attend the services for public worship, observe the instituted ordinances of God's house, respect and support church officers, persevere in true holiness of heart and life, advance the cause of the gospel of salvation, and cultivate the grace of brotherly love, not only avoiding causes of division, but also promoting mutual peace and prosperity. These and all other duties to be found in God's word we desire to perform, relying upon God's free grace, the precious blood and righteousness of Christ, and the promised sanctifying ministry of the Holy Spirit. We call both heaven and earth to witness our solemn covenant with God and each other, and while fervently praying for a divine blessing on the union formed, we give thanks to our merciful and gracious God, who has given us a place and a name in his house better than of sons and daughters. As I mentioned a minute or two ago, last week we began to consider our church covenant. We noted, as expressed by John Cotton, the great New England theologian, that there is a necessity of a church covenant to the institution of a church. And we trace this through the scriptures, and we saw that right back when Israel was brought out of Egypt, God revealed his covenant to them at Mount Sinai, and God called upon them to believe in him and to take his words as directives for their lives. And if ye do this, he said, then ye shall be a kingdom unto me and a people. In other words, the corporate assent to the covenant will establish you as a holy nation and as indeed the Jewish church. And that continued through the Old Testament. And the church was preserved in times of difficulty by the renewal of the church covenant. And then when we come to the prophets, we find that they predicted that this would be so in the gospel times which are yet to come. In those days, and in that time, they shall go together weeping, shall go and seek the Lord their God. They shall ask the way to Zion, with their faces thitherward, saying, come, and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. And the covenant in view there in Jeremiah 50 and verse 5 is the covenant which joins them to the Lord and also binds them to one another. as the people of God. And when we come to the New Testament, we find that a word used in the book of Acts is the word joining the church. And it's a peculiar word because it really means to join by way of contract or by way of covenant. I think I alluded to this last week, but just to repeat what I said, that it's the word used of man and wife when they come together as such. They are told that they must cleave to one another, and that's the word join. But how does a man come to be the husband of a woman? It is by covenant, and there is involved a marriage covenant. It's the word also used in the parable of the prodigal son, when the prodigal joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he went to feed swine for this citizen. And that word join is the same word as found in Acts 9 and elsewhere. And it meant, of course, in the parable, that the prodigal entered into some agreement, some arrangement with the farmer, and he gave himself to be an employee, and he took the citizen as his employer, and on the basis of that contract made, which involved what his benefits would be and what his income would be, so he entered the employ of that man. And that's the word used in the New Testament, joining the church. It is by contract that we enter the membership of a Christian church. We join ourselves to that body, and we receive the Lord, and we give ourselves to be one of his employees, as it were, one of his servants. And so we went through other examples too. According to Thomas Hardcastle, who was minister in the 17th century of Broadmead Baptist Church in Bristol, from the year 1671 to 1678, a church, he says, is a company of saints called out of the world and united together in one congregation under Christ their head by a holy covenant. Now, this morning we look at our own church covenant in particular, and we're going to look at what I would call the preamble to the covenant, which in our church constitutions is the first paragraph of the covenant itself. And this will form an introduction to the church covenant. It almost provides the platform, as it were, the foundation on which the church covenant will rest. Now, it begins with the words, "We acknowledge the Lord Jehovah, the one true and living God, to be our God in Jesus Christ." The word there, acknowledge, could be translated or could be rendered as a vouch. And it means we affirm, we confess the Lord Jehovah to be our God. It's a biblical word, and it's found in Deuteronomy chapter 26, and elsewhere, of course, but here particularly, when we read this, Deuteronomy 26, 16 and 17, "This day the Lord thy God hath commanded thee to do these statutes and judgments. Thou shalt therefore keep and do them with all thine heart and with all thy soul. Thou hast avouched," or acknowledged, "the Lord this day to be thy God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his statutes, and his commandments and his judgments, to hearken to his voice. So God has affirmed, or rather they have affirmed God to be their God. And then in the next verse, verse 18, it says, and the Lord hath avouched thee this day to be his peculiar people. They have affirmed or confessed God to be their God, and he has affirmed or confessed them to be his people. Now, that's in the context of a covenant in the plains of Moab before they entered the promised land. And there is the nature of a church covenant, in fact, in that they are affirming that God is theirs and he is affirming that they are his. And it's not an individual thing or a personal thing, but they are affirming God to be the God of the people to which they are attached. And he is affirming himself to be the God of that nation, the God of that people. So it's a corporate thing. It's a church covenant. And it points, of course, to an all-important thing, to our engagement to be God's people and his engagement to be our God. So on the basis of the church covenant, what we're really saying is this, that we together take God as our God, and he takes us together to be his church. We acknowledge, therefore, the Lord Jehovah. And so we come on to the one who is acknowledged, and he's called here the Lord Jehovah. The word Lord, of course, indicates authority and power over us, which brings out the implication of the covenant, that we are not our own. We are now in a relationship with him. And we know the Lord, because in this relationship, they're not equal parties. He is our God, and we are his people. It is therefore ours to fear him as a church, to obey him, to submit to him. And it is his prerogative to lead the church, and in times of necessity to provide for the church, and in times of trouble to defend the church. Everything holds on that church covenant. And it's no small comfort to us to know this, that he is the Lord Jehovah. That whatever the church experiences, whatever it may suffer in this world, we are not left to help ourselves or to protect ourselves. The great party of the covenant is the Lord Jehovah, and he will be for us, and he will preserve us. And it's the Lord Jehovah. The word Jehovah, as you may know, comes from a verb which means to breathe, and hence to be. And what it means, in effect, is the God who is. The God who is. And this God who is, he's not a fiction. He's not a dream. He is a personal God. He has a name. His name is Jehovah. Translated in the Old Testament as I am. And therefore he relates to a people. He's a personal God. in a personal relationship with a people. And he is unchangeably the same. He is everlasting because he is. It's not that he was and may have suffered some alteration. It's not that he will be and he's not quite up to what the future holds. But he is. He's ever the same. And he'll always be the same, even to all eternity. So this God in whom power resides is the God who really is, the God who has a personal relationship to us, and the God who doesn't change with the years, but the God who is the same to the Church of the Reformation, the same as he was to the Church of the Puritans, the same as he was to the Church of the great revivalists in the 18th century. This is our God, the one true and living God, the one God. So it is said, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord." And it's because he is one, and he's the only one, that we make choice of him as a people, to love him, to serve him, and to worship him, because there is no other. And he's the one true and living God. The word true here means that he's no figment of imagination like the idols of the nations, but he's a God also who will not deceive, who will not lie, who will not prove unreliable. He's the true God, and if this God is bound to us and pledged to us to be our God, then we can safely rely upon him and depend upon him. And the living God, well, it means that he has life in himself. He's no dead object of stone or wood. He is alive, and he is able to give that life to others. At the time of our believing, able to quicken us and restore our life, and even after believing, when we fall into declension and deterioration, he can raise us up again. And this is the God of the church. He's the only God there is, and therefore we do love him with everything we have. But he is also the true God, who won't deceive us, and he won't let us down, and he won't abandon us. He's true, he's utterly, consistently true, and he's living. He's alive today. He's not the God of the ancients. He's the God of those in the present. He's the God who is our God at Emmanuel in 2014. He's the living God, and he's able to save in our midst and put life into dead souls. And he's able to restore in our midst and bring those who are dying back into a living state, the true and the living God. And of course, that is the way he is described in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God." But the third thing that the preamble says here is not only that he is the Lord Jehovah, Not only that he is one, not only that he is the true and the living God, but he is our God in Jesus Christ. Now that means that in his grace he has made himself over to us. As if he says, I have espoused thee. Thou art mine. And he becomes the husband and the head of the church. He becomes our all, our God. And what an amazing thing this is. What infinite condescension here, that he is not ashamed to be called our God, though we are of the dust and of the ashes. How comes this to pass, that he is our God? It comes to pass by his sovereign favor. He has looked upon us, and he has loved us, and he has claimed us. And he says, in a word, although you have nothing, although I discovered you in the filth of your humanity, and though you glory in no great possession, you shall have me forever. I will be thy God. And he consequently takes delight in us, and he is ever acting for us in our interests. He's hearing our prayers. He's fulfilling his promises. He's communicating to us Sabbath by Sabbath. He's our God. And he plays the part of God to us so that we have a refuge at hand and a benefactor before us who will never see us desolate, who will care for us. In times of prosperity, in adversity, what does it matter how the times change and how people may change? He is our God. He is immutable. He is eternal. And he is with us. That is what matters. Our God. Friends, when I think of that, that he is our God in the sacredness of his persons. He's a father to love us. He is a son to redeem us. He is the Spirit to comfort us. What more could we ever need? He is our God in all his attributes. In his love, he loves us. In his power, he works for us. In his wisdom, he plans for us. In his faithfulness, he sticks with us. Our God. He is our God in all his relations. He is our Father. He is our husband. He is our brother. He is our friend. There is no relation you can conceive mentioned in the Word of God which he does not expressly and beautifully fulfill to us. He is our God with all his promises. All the promises relate to his people, relate to his church. He is our God in all his possessions, so that we shall never be left needy. We shall never be left as those who are paupers. But out of his treasure house he will give again and again. He giveth more grace. All this is comprehended in that expression, our God. Now, mention at this point is made of the covenant of grace. And we take hold of the covenant of grace established between God the Father and God the Son and exhibited in the gospel. This is the great rock upon which any church covenant rests. God's covenant of grace. Now, what does a covenant mean? A covenant really means a bond or an engagement of one to another. And God, by reason of his own covenant or bond, is obliged to us. Now there's a staggering thought. He's obliged to us because he has sworn in an everlasting covenant to be our God. He's obliged to us so that when we are in danger, he delivers us. When we are in need, he supplies us. When we are depressed, he raises us. When we are dying, he revives us. He is a God to us in covenant. And this is all of grace. By grace are ye saved. Not of yourselves. He doesn't stand in need of us. He is all sufficient in himself. Yet he looks upon his elect people. And he looks upon them kindly and he says, I will undertake for them and I will communicate with them. He doesn't need to, but we need him to. And is it not an amazing thing that he's chosen a people to whom he will be God? And all through the Lord Jesus Christ. And everything that he is to that people is of grace. It's undeserved. And everything he gives to that people is of grace. It's undeserved. The very salvation he grants is of grace. Now the wording goes on to speak of that covenant a little further and to explore it and explain it. And it says two things. The covenant was established between God the Father and God the Son for the redemption of lost sinners. And secondly, the covenant was exhibited in the gospel. And still is, that we may come into the benefit of it. Now let me just touch on these grand truths. First of all, God's archetypal covenant, the greater, grander covenant than the church covenant, that covenant was established. It is called an arrangement, and it was an arrangement from eternity. And the covenant, according to the New Testament, was established in God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 9, referring to our great salvation, the apostle says, he has made known unto us the mystery of his will, that is concerning our spiritual blessing and eternal blessing, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And that is where the covenant was established, in God. And more particularly, Paul says in Ephesians 3 that this was established with Christ according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3 and verse 11. So a covenant was made in God whereby he would make himself the God of sinners and they would receive him as their God forevermore. What an expression of love within the Godhead from eternity. And in particular, within this arrangement made or this transaction enacted, God the Father and God the Son were agreed. God the Father in this covenant was the party on heaven's side. God the Son would be the party on earth's side. And they agreed together. The covenant was confirmed, as Paul says, in Christ. It is said in the prophets that Christ Jesus shall confirm the covenant with many. And again, the council of peace was between them both, the Father, the Lord of hosts, and the one who would be known as the branch. And in that mysterious transaction, the Son was viewed as the head and representative of all his elect people. They were chosen to be the beneficiaries of this covenant, but they were chosen in Christ, that is, with Christ as their head. He would act for them in the covenant. He would fulfill any necessary condition so that they might come into the great promises of it. So what did it involve? It involved that the Father would promise that God would be the God of his people. And that being their God, he would bless them with all benefits for this life and for the next. He would give them grace and he would give them glory. That was the promise. And where does the Son come in? He fulfilled the condition of that promise. A covenant being a conditional promise. And he agreed that in the fullness of time, he would leave heaven and he would enter earth, and he would take upon himself humanity in its holiest form, without any blemish or spot of sin. And in that holy humanity, he would work for the eternal good of his people. He would fulfill the law. He would obey every precept to merit the kingdom of heaven, not for himself, but for those for whom he stood. And moreover, he contracted that he would not only do that to earn heaven, but he would suffer for their sins. And he would, in soul and body, be pained and subject to anguish, that the judgment of God upon sin might be borne in him, that they might escape hell. And that is what he agreed to do. He became the surety of the covenant, the one who would undertake for the elect, for the people of God. And the Father and the Son, in this eternal arrangement, agreed it. They made a compact together. So it shall be. I will give myself to those people. If thou wilt only undertake for them, my Son, and make it possible for me to do so. It was agreed, and the Holy Spirit was the concurring party within that covenant, agreeing to it, approving to it, and promising to seal it to God's people. What a wonderful thing it was. Established between God the Father and God the Son. The covenant established, and then secondly, the covenant exhibited. It's exhibited in the gospel. You see, we need a revelation of this. The covenant concerns the deep things of God, which no man knows but God himself. But they are revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Where? In the everlasting gospel. At the end of Romans 16, we read, "My gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the Scriptures and made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." And as soon as Adam fell in the garden, this was exhibited to Adam. Concerning the seed of the woman and the revelation of it continued through the Old Testament, the clearest form of it in the New Testament, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherein we see that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The covenant has been unveiled to us. The covenant has been displayed to us in the gospel. There we see that Father and Son work together for the redemption of God's people. And they have actually brought it to pass. And we can enter in to the benefit of it and into the glory of it. How? By faith. By faith. We give ourselves to the Lord to be saved. And we receive the Lord to be our Savior. And when we give ourselves to the Lord to be saved and take him as our Savior and King, we are brought into the covenant of grace, into all the treasures of it and all the wonders of it, all the gifts of it, all the hopes of it. We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So it is exhibited that we may believe in Christ and be brought out of a state of sin and misery into a state of salvation. Very good. One word more, and I'm through. This is the covenant of grace. And it's the way in which we enter what we call the universal church. It's the way in which we are blessed with all of the people of God, of every clime and of every age. We enter it through faith. And we come into the glory of it in experience. That's how we enter the universal church. Well now, how do we enter the particular church here in Salisbury? By the church covenant. And what the church covenant in effect says, we come and we say with others who belong to this church, we affirm the Lord to be our God. We are united to him. We are his in life. We are his in death. Upon him we rest for the salvation of our souls and the glory of them hereafter. And we affirm this today with you, dear people, who have affirmed it before us. And in acknowledging that the Lord is our God, along with all his people, we take the church covenant. He is our God. And we bind ourselves together to be his people. That's how we enter the local and particular church. It's by means of the covenant. We enter the greater church by means of the covenant of grace. We enter a particular church by means of the church covenant. And it's a great comfort to us, because we are constituted the Lord's people, and he declares he will look after us forever. That's a comfort to us. Of course, it's a challenge to us, because we have pledged in the presence of God that this God is our God and this people is our people. And we do not therefore lightly treat the covenant of grace. We do not lightly treat the church covenant. We are bound together. God is the God of this church, and the people of this church are united by entering the church covenant as a people. The bonds and the ties should not be easily broken. He is our God, and we are the sheep of his pasture. And if we mind that, he'll go on being our God. And because of that, we shall go on being his people. And we have many years of blessing before us, because God has not forsaken us. And by his grace, we have not forsaken him. And if he be with us, and we be with him, in the ultimate, my friends, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. May it be so, for his glory and for our good. Amen.